Well, good morning and welcome to all of you. Especially, I know we have some visitors among us, so a special welcome to you if you're visiting with us this morning. I have a question for you, and the question is, what is your vision for 2007? What is your vision for 2007? You're not allowed to include in that vision having the Hokies win a bowl game. Is your vision big enough to include God? And let me illustrate this with a story. The story is about dog racing, which is a popular sport in some states. Dog racing, greyhound racing, is different from horse racing because you can't put a jockey on a dog. They're a little too small for that. So they have to use some other means of controlling the dogs and keeping them going in the right direction. And the way they use is a little remote-controlled rabbit, a little electric rabbit that runs around a track, and it's remote controlled, so it runs just ahead of the dogs. Well, a few years ago at a racetrack in Florida, a funny thing happened. The dogs were all crouched in their cages, ready to go, waiting for the start of the race. The starting gun sounded, the cages opened, the dogs chased after the mechanical rabbit. As the rabbit rounded the first turn, an electrical short caused it to explode, catch on fire, and in a few seconds all that was left were some charred remains of this little mechanical thing. The dogs were so confused, they didn't know what to do. Most of them stopped running. Some of them just lay down on the track with their tongues hanging out. That's my kind of dog, probably. A couple of them went around the track at top speed, but without the rabbit to chase, they ran into a wall and hurt themselves. And several of the greyhounds just started howling at the crowd. Not one dog finished that race. So the question is, are you chasing a delusion like those dogs? They thought it was a real rabbit, I guess. I don't know how smart greyhounds are, but at least they thought they were chasing something real. It turned out to be a delusion. It turned out to be just nothing. And when their goal evaporated in front of them, they lost their way completely. So are you chasing a goal like that? Whether it's wealth or material prosperity in some other ways, a bigger house, a better job, a new situation, a wife, a husband, whatever. Or are you, in fact, chasing after God and His righteousness? This is New Year's Eve. A lot of people make New Year's resolutions on New Year's Eve. I did a little research on the internet and found these are the top 10 New Year's resolutions. Interesting group. Not a bad lot on the whole. I could even use help one or two of those myself. Get organized strikes me as something that I could, my wife at least would tell me I could use. But a couple of interesting things about these. Number one, not one of them mentions God. Number two, most of them will be on the ash heap by about January the 10th. Most resolutions, however well-intentioned, don't actually come about. And a third thing, if you look in the Bible, you actually won't find the word resolution. You don't find Jesus saying to his disciples, I would like you to make a resolution to follow me this year. Or you don't see Paul writing, I suggest you make a resolution this year to love one another. Instead, the Bible has words like pledge, covenant, commitment. Marilyn Wilkerson writes about this difference between resolution and commitment in these words. She says, the word resolve means to decide to do something. The word commit means to devote oneself unreservedly to doing something. And there's a difference. Anybody can make a resolution. I decide that I like to do something. But without the commitment to do that, the resolution ends up on the ash heap of history. that a commitment involves serious planning, we might actually plan how to do these things, we might break them down into manageable chunks, we might be sure, make sure we can achieve these commitments that we've made. And of course, when you break a resolution, nobody worries about that. We all break resolutions, right? Well, if you make them. But if you break a commitment, then that's a big problem. When you get married, you commit to your wife or to your husband. You break that commitment. That's a major problem. So, what is your vision for 2007? Or, another way of putting it, what commitments will you make for 2007? And to help us do this, I'm going to ask the Apostle Paul to help us sort out what these commitments should be. So this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Philippi, chapter 3:10 of Philippians through chapter 3 and verse 14. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So, if you want a title for this message, you can call it One Thing I Do or One Thing I Commit To. Paul says, this one thing I do, I press on toward the goal. So let's ask God to help us to learn from Paul and his word today. Father, we come to you and we do indeed thank you for the year that has passed. We thank you for this year of 2006. We thank you that you have brought us through it. We thank you, Lord, that we are on the verge of a new year. And Father, we ask that you would guide us through your word, through the Apostle Paul and his teaching, as to how you would have us live in 2007. Lord, give us the vision that Paul had to commit to following the Lord Jesus Christ and to growing in him. Lord, I need to hear this. Help me to hear these words. Help each one of us to hear your truth today through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we begin to unpack this message, let's just remind ourselves of the situation Paul was writing to. He was writing to the church in Philippi. Church in Philippi was the first church that was established in what is in Europe. Previously, he'd been working in what is present-day Turkey. He was called over to Macedonia, present-day Greece, by a vision from God, and he goes to Philippi. He lands there. He meets some people. He preaches. People become Christians. A church is established, and then he gets arrested and put in jail because of some jealousy, and gets beaten, ends up, the earthquake sets him free, and so on. I won't go into the whole story, but basically it was the first church he established in Europe. He was very close to them. He had many good friends there. They had supported him financially. In fact, the letter to the Philippians is basically a thank you letter, saying thank you for the money you've sent me. But when Paul, he couldn't just say thank you. He had to do a lot more besides. So he's thanking the Philippians. He's also warning them. There's some warning in chapter 3 about not trusting in the flesh. In other words, don't trust in the fact that you're an American. Being American won't make you a Christian. This is modern translation of Paul's words here. Being American won't make you a Christian. Going to church won't make you a Christian. I had all those things. I was a Jew. I was a wonderful Jew. I was doing the best things Jews could do. I was persecuting the Christians. And yet, that was nothing. That didn't count for anything. It wasn't until God called me that I was able to follow him. So he's warning the Philippians, don't trust in what he calls the flesh. Don't trust in your birth, in your nationality, in your church attendance, in your education. Those are not things that will make you a Christian. And so he offers those warnings. He then says, but now this is what you need to do. And let me give you an example, he says, from my own life experience. And so here are Paul's instructions. We can break them down into three headings. And all of you middle church people taking notes, hopefully for my wife's middle church class, you can write down these headings and she'll be very impressed with you. First of all, Paul's mission, or his vision. I use mission because it begins with M, but vision is perhaps a better word. What is Paul's vision? Secondly, his means. How does he plan to achieve this vision? Very important. I could have a vision of winning the Nobel Prize in chemistry. Without the means to do that, I'm not going to get there. So, mission, means, and then finally motivation. What got Paul going? What got him up in the morning? What got his clock turning? So Paul's mission, Paul's means, and Paul's motivation. Let's look first of all then at Paul's mission. In chapter 3 and verse 10, I want to know Christ, he said. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And I want to become like him in his death and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. To know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and to become like him in his death and to attain to the resurrection of the dead. So let's look first of all at the first thing that Paul wants to do. He wants to know Christ. And you say, that's kind of crazy. Paul already knew Christ. He was a Christian. How could he say, I want to know Christ? He met Christ on the road to Damascus. He committed his life to Christ. How could he say, I want to know Christ? Well, for Paul, knowing Christ was not a one-time experience. It was a continuous experience of growth and of knowing Christ in deeper and deeper and better ways. And also for Paul, because Paul was a Jew, and for the Jew, and therefore for us, because this is a Jew teaching us, knowing is more than just intellectual knowledge. All of you know Christ intellectually, I'm sure. You all know who he was. You all know, we've just had Christmas, you know he was born of a virgin. You know he lived and he taught. You know he was the Son of God. You know that he was crucified. You know that he rose again from the dead. You know he ascended. You know those facts, right? Every one of you knows Christ in that intellectual way. Does that fulfill Paul's vision of knowing Christ? Uh-uh. James says, you believe, he was talking about believing God is one, but it's the same idea. You believe, he says, great. The devils believe too. The devils believe too. The devils know about Christ. The devils believe everything you believe about Christ. They know he's the Son of God. They know he rose from the grave. The devils are not Christians. Knowing the facts about Jesus Christ does not bring about Christian growth by itself. There is essential to Christian growth. We have to know those facts. We have to believe those facts. But that doesn't make us grow as Christians. So, knowing for Paul, first of all, I liken it to a three-legged stool here. The first leg is in fact knowing the facts. We do have to know the facts about Christ. We have to believe that he was the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, that he was crucified and buried for our sins. Yes, indeed, we know those things. But secondly, knowing for Paul always involved obedience. Knowing for a Jew wasn't intellectual knowledge. It was intellectual knowledge plus commitment. And so for Paul, knowing involved obedience. In Job, we read, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. To shun evil, to live for God, to live a life of holiness and righteousness, to live in obedience to God, to shun evil is understanding. That's knowing, to shun evil. So for Paul, knowing is number one, knowing the facts. Number two, obedience to the person behind the facts, obedience to Jesus Christ. And number three, then there was a personal relationship involved. A personal relationship involved. Because the Bible uses the word know in a very intimate way. In the book of Genesis, Adam knew Eve, his wife. It relates to this sexual relationship. It relates to the fact that Adam and Eve became one in a physical way, and also in every other way, an emotional way, and a personal way, and so on. So knowing in the Bible involves a close personal relationship. And so when Paul says, I want to know Christ, he's saying, yes, I want to know intellectually about Christ, and we can always learn more about him. But I want to know more about him in obedience, in growing in obedience to Christ. I want to know him more and more in a personal relationship, in putting this thing together. And so knowing Christ is Paul's first aim. I want to do these things. I want to know him. Do you know Christ as Paul knew him? Do you want to grow in Christ as Paul sought to do? But there's a second part to Paul's desire. He not only wanted to know Christ, and this is harder for us as Americans. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. First comment here is the Holy Spirit, I believe, is what Paul is talking about when he says he wanted to share in the power of Christ's resurrection. Because Christ promised his disciples in John chapter 16 that he would send the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, to them. John 16 and verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And there's more teaching in the rest of that chapter on that, on what the Holy Spirit will do. And so on the day of Pentecost, that promise was fulfilled. As you know the story, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, there were tongues of fire, they spoke in tongues, and they were given power. And Peter, who had denied Christ only 50 days earlier, spoke up and stood before a crowd and preached the gospel fearlessly. And 3,000 people became believers that day through his word. Big change, because the power of the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And so when Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, he's saying, I want to know God's power through the Holy Spirit. I want to know more of what it means to have God empowering my life through the Holy Spirit that he has planted, he's given me, he's put within me. As Christians, you have the Holy Spirit. God promised the Holy Spirit to all who believe. As Christians, you have that power within you, the Holy Spirit. Paul wants to know it and to put that power into action, if you will, in his life. But he also talks about suffering. And I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Paul certainly knew what it was to suffer for Christ. He was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was imprisoned, you name it, and pretty much everything bad that could happen did happen to Paul because of his faithfulness and his obedience to Christ. What about us? Well, we're amazingly blessed and protected in this country because we live in what is only just becoming a post-Christian culture. And to a large extent, we are blessed through that culture that's been established over the years. It's disappearing. In a generation, it will probably be gone. But right now, we are blessed and protected because of that culture. But let's remember, there are Christians around the world who are indeed suffering and sharing in the fellowship of Christ's suffering, suffering for their faith. Christians in Muslim countries, Christians in places like North Korea, and in India, and in many other countries. People are indeed, Christians are indeed suffering for their faith. We need to uphold them, we need to remember them, we need to give thanks for them. And we need to recognize that also that may happen to us. Christians may well be called to suffer for Christ's sake. Paul, writing later in his life to Timothy, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'm not ready to want to be persecuted. I'm not ready to want these sufferings. I hope I'm ready to receive them, thankfully, if they come. Paul was ready to receive them, thankfully, because they did come, and he was thankful for them. Paul goes on to say he wants to become like Christ in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Just a brief comment on this. The way it reads in our English Bibles is it's as if, almost as if Paul isn't quite certain if he's going to attain the resurrection of the dead. Somehow he says, I'd like to attain the resurrection of the dead. I don't think that's his meaning. I think what Paul, because if you read Paul's other writings, it's very clear. He says, I know whom I have believed. And he's able to keep me from falling. Paul knew where he stood. He knew that he stood in God's grace. He knew that he was in Christ as a new creation. And so what he's saying here, I think, is, I'm going to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I just don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know if I'm going to he was in prison when he wrote this. I don't know if I'm going to be released from prison or not. I don't know. I want to go to Spain and preach the gospel. I don't know if I'm going to get to Spain and preach the gospel there. I don't know if Caesar is going to hear my case. I don't know if I'm going to be executed or what's going to happen. But I think he's saying, I know I'm going to attain the resurrection of the dead. It's just I don't know how it's going to happen. Somehow it'll happen, but I don't know how. I think that's what he's saying here. So that's his mission, to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to accept the suffering if and when it comes, and to become like Christ in his death. How did he plan to do that? Because that's so important. We, as I said, we can all desire to do these things, but how do we do it? What were Paul's means for doing this? Let's just take another look at the passage. Not that I've already obtained all this, he says, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. One thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So Paul's vision is to be like Christ. His means is to press on. But there are some ways he addresses this. And let's just look at that. He recognized, first of all, that he had some growing still to do. Not that I have already obtained it or have already been made perfect. He was not perfect. And boy, you say, well, if Paul wasn't perfect, what hope is there for us? The answer is not much. Right? I mean, Paul recognized, great apostle though he was, evangelist though he was, wonderful man, teacher, writer, etc. He recognized that he was not perfect. He hadn't got it all made. Not that I've already obtained this or have already become perfect, he says. So what a clear reminder to us, if Paul could write that, it means that it's true in spades for you and me. We have some spiritual growing to do. It doesn't matter whether you're a new believer or whether you've been a Christian most of your life. You and I must say with Paul, I don't know Christ yet as fully as he knows me. I have some spiritual growing to do. Very important, we need to enter with humility. We're not there, we haven't got it made yet. Second, he forgot what was behind. He forgot what was behind. In Paul's case, there was plenty to forget. He had persecuted Christians. He'd put Christians in jail, probably led to the death of some Christians. He had been an evangelist. He'd been around the world, around much of the known world, preaching the gospel. He'd been a busy man. He had a lot to forget. But two lessons from this forgetting, I think, are important to us. First of all, Past successes don't guarantee future victory. Past successes don't guarantee future victory. Or putting in terms that you could understand, maybe a good first half doesn't guarantee you're going to win the game. Sorry about that. But let me tell you another football story, just to keep on this metaphor here. It's an essay entitled Good Guys Finish First Sometimes. Andrew Bagnato tells the following story. Northwestern University in 1995 had a rags-to-riches story. Picked to finish last in their league, they finished first and went to a bowl game and so on and so forth. Amazing success story. That was 1995. At the beginning of the 1996 season, their coach, Gary Barnett, met with them for the opening of spring training. This was the spring training. And he said he was going to hand out the awards for last season. And the players kind of glanced at each other suspiciously, because he wasn't known for dwelling on awards and so on, but he had some placards made up. And so he gave various players had won awards for their play. He handed out these awards, and then he himself had received a bunch of awards as Coach of the Year and that sort of thing. And he had a placard made up with all these awards on it. So these awards were all handed out. And then as everybody looked at him, he took his placard with all his awards listed on it, walked over to a trash can marked 1995, put his awards in the trash can. And one by one, the other players then took their placards denoting their awards and put those in the trash can too. Because he just gave them an acted out message. The message was, what you did in 1995 was just terrific, lads. But look at the calendar. This is 1996. It's great to celebrate the achievements of the past, but they don't guarantee future success. So are you looking back at the past and saying, you know, I've been a great Christian up to now, I've had this great Christian experience, I've become Christ, I've been baptized, I've been growing in Christ, etc., etc., I can take it easy from now on? Well, that's not what Paul says. Your past victories, your past successes, don't guarantee future successes. But the other side to that, which is also a nice challenge to us and an encouragement, is that past failures don't mean we are defeated forever. Past failures don't guarantee failure in the future. You may have had a rough year, I don't know for many of you much of your circumstances. But you may have had a rough year. You may have had some deep personal failure in your life. Some great sin you've committed, or some terrible thing that's happened to you. Those failures, whatever they aren't going to stop you, or shouldn't stop you, from growing in Christ. My failures and your failures can be forgiven. If they're repented of, if they're sins, they can be repented of and dealt with and forgiven. Repentant Christians can be restored and continue a life of spiritual growth. One example is Gordon MacDonald. Some of you may know of him. He was a well-known pastor of a large church in the Boston area many years ago. Sadly, he fell into sexual sin, was unfaithful to his wife. But he repented. He went through a period, an extended period of accountability and discipline. And he's now been restored into a new position of ministry. He's now the chair of World Relief, which is a respected Christian relief organization. He's also a contributing editor to Leadership Magazine, a Christian leadership magazine. So here's a man who fell into grave sin, but repented and was restored. If you look back on 2006, say, I wish I hadn't done that. I've blown it. God says, no, you haven't blown it. Forget what is past, repent of it, deal with it, and move on. Past failures don't mean that we are defeated forever. A third aspect of Paul's plan for growth was the recognition that he had been chosen by Christ. The recognition he'd been chosen by Christ. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I've been chosen, it says, by Christ. Christ Jesus took hold of me. In his case, it happened on Damascus Road. He was going there to persecute Christians. And Christ zaps him with a vision. Knocks him off his horse. Knocks him flat. Blinds him. Very clearly taken hold of by Christ. But that's true for you too. Christ has taken, if you're a believer in Christ, he's taken hold of you. He's called you. He's adopted you into his family. Christ has taken hold of you, and you can go forth then with confidence that he's not going to let you down. With his power, you can do it. Without his power, we're lost. But with it, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, because he has us in his hands, because he has taken hold of us. And fourthly, he pressed on to the goal. This is actually such an important point, he says it twice. In this same passage, he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And then later on, forgetting what is behind, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul was a spiritual leader. Why did he need to press on? He was already up there. He could have said, you know, I'd love to grow in Christ, but I'm kind of too busy. I've got all this ministry stuff I'm doing. I'm otherwise occupied. Sorry, I can't. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I make it my goal to press on toward the goal. And he didn't say, you know, I'm going to press on towards the goal because I'm a great apostle. But you guys, you're just regular church members. You can sort of forget it. He doesn't say that. If you look in the, look very carefully in small print right in there, the word brothers. Now, he was writing in a context where that was the way you addressed a mixed congregation. For Brighton Day, he'd say brothers and sisters. He's addressing the whole church. He's saying, brothers and sisters, this is for all of us. I'm including you in this goal of mine. I'm including you in the ability to press on. This is something that we can do together. Brothers, I'm incorporating you. Brothers and sisters, we're all in this together. And this pressing on, it doesn't come by osmosis. You know what osmosis is? You sort of sit around, let things seep into you. If I sit around in church long enough, something will seep into me, I'll become a good Christian. That's not exactly how it happens. You put a car, you can sit in your garage all day, you won't become a car. You can sit in church all day, you won't become a Christian that way. It doesn't happen by osmosis, it happens by active effort. It happens by striving after the goal of growth in Christ. So let's go back to our greyhounds and the rabbit running around the track there. What are you striving after? Are you striving after something that's likely to explode at the next electrical short circuit, the next job loss, the next illness, the next being turned down for promotion? Whatever happens, whatever your earthly goals are, they're liable to crumble into dust, because ultimately they are dust. Or after you striving after the things that don't perish, holiness and righteousness and obedience to Christ. If you are chasing that mechanical rabbit, it's going to explode on you. If you're pressing on like Paul for the goal, then nothing can take away your joy and your peace in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul doesn't say exactly how he presses on, so let me add a couple of suggestions here for how we can press on. I suggest it begins with the basics, consistent time with the Lord each day, making it not your resolution but your commitment, that you will spend time with the Lord in Bible reading and in prayer each day. I suggest you make a commitment, not a resolution, a commitment to remain in fellowship with this church, or if you're not from this area, with some other church where you can attend regularly and regularly hear the Word of God. I suggest you make a commitment, not a resolution, to get involved in a small group situation where you can be accountable to other Christians, enjoy fellowship with other Christians, join a house group, campus Bible study group if you're on campus, or some other sort of small group if a house group isn't possible for you for some reason. But make a commitment, not a resolution, to begin involving yourself in accountability in situations where you can put yourself into spiritual growth context. So finally we look at Paul's motivation. What was it that sparked him? What was it that got him up in the morning to get him going? Very simply this, he had his eye on the prize. He had his eye on the prize. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So he wasn't chasing an electric rabbit, he was chasing a permanent goal, the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's so important we keep that goal, that vision before us. Another story, an athletic story again. In the 1984 Olympics in Los Angeles, Greg Foster was the favorite to win the 110-meter high hurdles. ABC News did one of those three-minute reports on him, and everyone expected him to win. The gun went off, the runners charged for the hurdles. He was nervous, as anybody would be. 110 meters isn't long. The whole thing's run on nerves. He ran, he jumped, he got in front, he kept the lead. As he vaulted over that last hurdle, he took his eye off the finish line and looked around to see how the other people were doing. Taking his eye off the goal cost him the race. Another runner, Tom Jefferson, overtook him. It just slowed him down just a fraction. But another runner overtook him, and he came in second. An illustration of how important it is to keep our eyes on the prize. If we glance off at other goals, if we make a bigger house our goal, a better job, if we make a better relationship, if we want to get married, wife, husband, whatever, if those become our goals, we've taken our eyes off the prize that God gives us of life with Him, of peace with Him, of ultimately the heavenward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul, thank you for this lesson, for teaching us what it means to follow after Christ. So again, let's ask the question one more time. What are your spiritual plans for the new year? Let me suggest that you make a commitment, not a resolution, to know Christ better, to spend time in His Word, time in fellowship with Him in prayer and thanksgiving, time in fellowship with God's people in some sort of small group context. Let me add to those that you can also begin regular attendance at God's in worship, if here or elsewhere, depending on where you're from. Encourage also getting involved in ministry is another way of committing yourself to following Christ. And then getting involved in giving of your own resources to the ministry of God's people around the world and in this church also. One more thing, BCF has a vision statement. Some of you know it, some of you may never have seen it. It's on the cover of the directory. Let me read it to you because there's another way of focusing, helping to focus your vision. If you don't have a directory, you can pick one up as you leave. We seek to be a fellowship of ministers growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear that? That's what Paul was saying. He wants to grow in Christ. That's our goal as a church, that we seek to be a fellowship of ministers serving, growing, sharing God's love, and the joy of knowing Him with the world. May you have a blessed 2007, growing and sharing the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.